thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Well, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where there's been something go wrong, a mishap or some embarrassing mistake. I heard about a wedding a couple of years ago in Ballymena, I think it was in Wellington Church, when one of the bridesmaids tripped on the way in the door and did she break her arm or something? And then the bride's grandmother, I think it was, also slipped or tripped on the way up the steps and she broke something. So that was before the wedding even got started. Years ago, for those of you who watch You've Been Framed, isn't that what it was called? There was all kinds of wedding mishaps, embarrassing situations. People, you know, going to do their first dance and the groom standing on the dress and it ripping or something else. They're probably all on YouTube now. But we're going to read about a wedding tonight where there was a bit of embarrassment going on. John chapter 2. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. This story makes me laugh a bit. I may have told you before, at our wedding, we got married in Carlisle because it seemed like a halfway house. I was working in the church in Carlisle and it seemed like a halfway house between Graham's family in Aberdeen, my family in Ballymena. They could kind of congregate there, have the wedding in the church. And then there was this little, lovely little restaurant that opened really literally across the road from the church. They'd never done a wedding before, but they said, yeah, they could host a wedding. And I thought, it means nobody has to travel, get lost or anything in the city. And it was in this place called the Kennedy Centre, and it was cheap. I think it was actually a fiver a head. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that. That shows how much a cheapskate I was, and that I got ready to marry my Aberdonian husband, you know, knowing how to save the pennies. Anyway, went to the reception, and we'd ordered Schlur, you know, that good Christian drink. And they forgot to bring it, and there was water. And my uncle, who was giving me away, who wasn't a Christian, just looked at me and said, "Turn that into wine, miracle worker." My mother said that she's never quite recovered from the embarrassment of our reception. But you know what? We weren't much out of pocket, and we're married 31 years, so it didn't do any harm. So that was our mishap on our wedding day. Oh, and a fly. Well, my friend was singing a solo. I'm getting carried away now. Anyway, a fly jumped out of my bouquet and gave me a rather big fright. A big fly, a really big fly jumped out of the bouquet. Hey? It wasn't that big. It was big enough. Anyway, it was this. Okay, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time or my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So these were massive stone water jars, okay? Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So right
at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, he's invited to this wedding in Cana with, and it's probably not the full 12 disciples yet, just a small group of the very first disciples. It was probably a relative's wedding or a very close family member, as Mary, Jesus' mother, was also there. Now, this was a wedding party that had either underestimated how many people would actually turn up to the wedding, or how much the guests who were at the wedding had the ability to drink. Okay, so they made a miscalculation one way or the other. But there was a really embarrassing problem now. The wine had run out. It needs to be remembered, it's a bit different from now, when now you'd get your invitation through the post or more normally by email now, inviting you to a wedding. But a wedding in a village normally meant most people from the village would go to the wedding, an extended family from elsewhere. And so the wedding wasn't just for an afternoon or a morning or something. It could last for a few days. It could even last up to a week. So it was a long, extended celebration. For those of you who hate weddings, that must sound like your idea of a nightmare. But to run out of wine was an utter embarrassment. And not only was it just an awkward moment, it would have been counted a disgrace to run out of wine at a wedding, to be so ill-prepared. It seems that Mary, Jesus' mother, was involved in helping at this wedding, maybe helping with the food, the catering arrangements, because she's the one who approached Jesus and told them that they had run out of wine. She told them that in anticipation and in expectation that Jesus would do something about it. She also ordered the servant. She said to them, do whatever he asks you to do. Now, the guests probably had no idea that they had run out of wine at this point. There was a wine shortage, but there was clearly a panic going on in the kitchen. Now, you will know that there are what we call the four Gospels in our New Testament. Maybe a better way to put it, because they're not different Gospels in that sense, are four records of Jesus' life and ministry. And although some events are recorded in all four Gospels, each one of them has a distinct flavour. You can read portions of a Gospel and somebody who knows their Bible well will be able to tell you, oh, that's Luke, or that's Mark, or that's definitely John. Just the way that it's written, the expressions used, each one has that distinct flavour. John's Gospel is the most distinct out of the four. Starting with the record of this first miracle of Jesus, John doesn't just call it a miracle, John calls it a sign. And that's one of the key elements of John's Gospel. In his Gospel, he includes seven signs. Well, what does John mean by a sign? Well, a sign is something that always points beyond itself. I mean, if you are here and you want to go to Portrush, well, that doesn't maybe seem overly exciting because, you know, we live so close to Portrush. When I was growing up in Ballymena, you didn't get to Portrush for an hour in the evening to buy an ice cream or something. You went to Portrush maybe twice a year, once of them being the Sunday school trip. You went on the bus. And I so much remember that, Ballybogie Roundabout. When you go onto that Ballybogie Road, was that a red road or a red hard shoulder or something? When I was wee, I distinctly remember that sitting on the bus from our wee Tullygarley Mission Hall Sunday School. And when you saw that sign, Portrush, your heart was just saying, we're going to Portrush, we're going to Portrush. But, you know, the bus didn't pull in on the hard shoulder and we all gathered round the sign, taking pictures. Well, nobody had a camera, taking pictures of the sign, having a picnic at the sign. The sign is pointing to Portrush. It's pointing beyond itself. So when John is telling us about these miracles of Jesus, he's saying they're signs. They all point beyond the miraculous event itself. They point to Jesus, but they point to some deeper meaning, often a symbolic meaning. And he describes the signs as well as means by which Jesus revealed his glory. If you look in the end of verse 11 there, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. His glory, the glory of Jesus, is another way of revealing or pointing out who Jesus really is. He wasn't, I mean, he looked just like an ordinary man. If you'd have met him just walking down a street and you didn't know who Jesus was, you wouldn't have stopped him. Wow, that's definitely Jesus. He looked like an ordinary man, but he wasn't an ordinary man. He wasn't even just an extraordinary man. He was the God-man, fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. And when he did these miracles, he was showing his glory. It was like they were getting, the curtain was being pulled back, and they're saying, this is who Jesus really is. So you need to bear that in mind. John never wants us just to focus on the miraculous event itself, but to understand its deeper significance and purpose. So let's see what's happening at this wedding in Cana. Mary comes up to Jesus. His mother comes up and said, they've run out of wine. These first few disciples, and that's what I said, probably not all 12 yet, first few. Right, you have to, if you read through John's gospel, you can see this very early days. This was the third day after what had happened. Remember, Simon Peter had come to Jesus with Andrew. And then last week we had Philip and Nathaniel. This is the third day. These disciples had probably only followed Jesus for a few days, or at the most for a few weeks. They didn't know him very well, but they were following him. They may have heard what John the Baptist said about him. I'm just going to read these couple of verses with John the Baptist's testimony. And these disciples, I'm sure some of them heard this. The next is John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Graham referenced that this morning. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me, that's the Father, to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And listen to this testimony. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Some of these very earliest disciples, they heard that. They heard John saying, this Jesus is the Son of God. Some of them may actually have been at the baptism of Jesus, or may have heard other reports of hearing the voice from heaven, the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son whom I love. They may have heard, and sure they did hear, Jesus teach. I'm sure they had some glimpses that he was not the same as the normal run-of-the-mill Old Testament rabbi, teacher of the law. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, she knew him better than anybody else there. She knew exactly who Jesus was. And you put yourself in Mary's shoes. At this point, she has waited 30 years to see any outward sign given of his divinity. She would never forget the circumstances of his birth or the words that had been spoken to her. What did the angel Gabriel say about him? He is going to be the Son of the Most High. He'll be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will reign on the throne of his father David. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He is to be called the Son of God. You will conceive by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Mary had known for 30 years that she carried the Son of God. But nobody else seemed to know. But what about the shepherds? Mary would have thought often about the shepherds when they came on that first night to Bethlehem. And I'm sure they came into wherever Jesus was born. They knelt down at the wee manger where he was laid and they worshipped him. And they would have told her about the angel appearing, about that great host of angels in the sky, speaking out glory to God in the highest and peace on earth upon men on whom his favor rests. Then what about the eighth day when Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to the temple to present them to the Lord there, and Simeon and Anna came up and they prophesied over him? What about when the wise men came from the east, bearing those significant symbolic gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What about when he was found in the temple at 12 years of age, saying, "Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" She knew who Jesus was. And now that he had been baptized, and possibly the report of what had happened at his baptism, the Spirit coming and resting on him, the voice of his Father from heaven, and now the gathering of a small group of disciples. Maybe she felt, "I know who he is. It's about time everybody else knew who he was. It's about time he showed himself. It's about time he did something amazing so that people could see how amazing he is." But Jesus wasn't going to be rushed or pushed ahead of God's timetable for his life on earth. When Jesus came to earth, he came at just the right time, the Bible says. He came at God's appointed time. Jesus only ever did what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus never acted alone. He only did the will of his Father. And in God's plan, Jesus would have 3 years of public ministry before he died on the cross. And Jesus told his mother, "It's not yet my hour. It's not yet my time." He was saying to her, "This is not the moment for me to reveal publicly to the world who I truly am." But he didn't say, and he didn't imply, "So I won't be doing anything about the wine that's run out at this wedding." He didn't say he wouldn't. He didn't imply that he wouldn't. And Mary, when she heard his response, she thought he would do something, because she goes to the servants and says, "You do whatever he tells you to do." And what an unusual and significant request from Jesus. There was 6 large stone water jars sitting there, probably sitting in the hallway, the entrance area, used for the ceremonial, and this is from the Mosaic law, ceremonial law of Moses, okay? Used, if somebody came in your house, You would pour some of that water into a basin for them to wash their hand. The servant would wash their feet with that water. You would wash your utensils with that water. Before you ate anything, you would pour some of that water out and you would use it to wash your hands. Very important, Mosaic ceremonial law. They were empty and the servants filled them to the brim. And then Jesus said to one of the servants, draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. He didn't know where it had come from. He just had a taste of the wine and he commented, wow, this is good wine. This is amazing wine. This is excellent quality wine. But he didn't know where it had come from. In due time, there would be signs given to the multitudes, but for now, this sign was only for a few. It was just to reveal his glory to a few people and to confirm faith in their hearts that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. There's absolutely no evidence here in John's Gospel that the guests at that wedding had knew anything that had happened and gone on at that wedding. Jesus didn't publicize this miracle. Jesus knew, his mother knew, the servants who filled the water jars with water knew, and the disciples knew. That's the only people who knew. And what happened? The disciples put their faith in him. It says up there in verse 11, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, of course, they had faith to start with. They were his disciples. They were following. But this is an indication. They were growing in their understanding of just who Jesus was. So the outcome of this revelation was faith in those for whom the sign was intended. So what was the significance of this sign for the first people and for us? Signs always to reveal Jesus, always to engender faith in our hearts. The purpose was to reveal the glory of Jesus as the Messiah. They were going to witness countless miracles over the next 3 years, but this was the first sign to them that Jesus was totally other, that he was totally even beyond extraordinary. Remember, we said John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God. Also, you will remember when we said last week about Philip calling Nathanael. Philip went to Nathanael and he said, Nathanael, you've got to come to Jesus. We've met the one who was prophesied about in Moses and the prophets. The one spoken about in Moses and the prophets. Here was someone doing what only God could do. Taking a natural property, something like a bottle of water, except there was a massive jar, a natural property, and supernaturally turning it into wine. John has already said earlier in his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus demonstrates his divinity. Why do you think that this is the first sign that John records Jesus is doing? It's quite an unusual one. Well, I just want to point out three things about this. The wine itself is significant. Throughout the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, there is an equation of wine with gladness or joy. Now, clearly, it's not talking about the overuse or the misuse of wine, which is always condemned in the scriptures. But throughout the scriptures, you read in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, there is a very close connection, an equation of wine and joy and gladness. So in this story, the wine running out, there's an implication. Where is the source of human happiness, joy, gladness? If the source is only in what this world provides, it'll run out. It'll come to an end. Friends, no matter where you look in this world for joy, for gladness, if its source is just human, it will run out. Even religion, man-made religion, the source of joy for many, but it will eventually run out. Whereas Jesus provides everlasting joy. This wasn't some cheap tasting wine. This was top notch, top quality, best quality. We said already, the master of the banquet, he's like, wow, this is incredible. And he said to the one, sir, or to the bridegroom, he said, well, the normal run of things is this. When you have a wedding, it's going to go on for days. You serve the best wine first. And then, as the day goes on, as the days go on, well, obviously people have had a bit too much wine. They're a bit satisfied with less. And so they won't be so discerning, and you can bring out the cheap stuff out of the bottom cupboard, and they won't even know the difference because they'll be just so merry anyway. But John notes here, Jesus giving the best quality wine, the good wine. The best wine is last. You can't miss the symbolism. The new covenant that Jesus came to earth to inaugurate, to initiate, to bring in the kingdom of God is better than the old covenant. Better? Have we heard that word in connection with Jesus somewhere in the last, how many weeks, Graham? 12 or 15 weeks? Jesus is saying to them, this is a new day. This is a new day. What has come later is better. The new is better than the old. That's what we've been focusing on in Hebrews. So many people think that becoming a Christian is a thoroughly second-rate experience, and Christians have no idea about joy or how to have a good time, how to be glad and joyful. Well, I just hope if you're a Christian that your life doesn't back up that stereotype of Christians. Jesus is the source of true and lasting joy. In fact, as life goes on, and as we learn more and more about Jesus, as a curtain, I sometimes think it's a bit like that. You know, as you learn something new, it's like the curtain on Jesus is pulled back a little bit further. You see more of his glory. And seeing more of Jesus' glory brings greater joy. It engenders greater faith in the heart. The wine, folks, should be tasting better and better. And we also know that truly Jesus has kept the best to last. Not even thinking now about the new covenant which he inaugurated and he initiated and he brought with his death for us on the cross. But I'm thinking about this world with its trials, its tribulations, its persecutions, its difficulties. And it's not one big joy fest all the time. But friends, what about in that eternal kingdom? When we see him face to face, when we feast with him through all eternity, when we drink that new wine in the kingdom of God, don't you think there will be joy running over? Will we not all be saying, wow, Jesus, you did leave the best to last? But we can taste that joy now. I think I have spoken other sermons about Richard Wurmbrand, but I read this little thing this afternoon. He was imprisoned by the Nazis, and then within 15 years, he was imprisoned in his home country of Romania under the communist leaders. He did almost 20 years in prison for his faith, many of them in solitary confinement. And he said on one occasion, he was sitting alone in the cell and he was feeling a bit weary and down, because he was just a person, a human being. And he was feeling a bit weary and down after so many years imprisonment and such harsh conditions. And he just thought, I just can't sit here like this. What all the Lord has done for me. And he was very malnourished and he was weak. He thought, well, what the Lord has done for me. And he struggled to his feet. And there, just in a cold concrete cell, he began to sing. He began to clap his hands and he began to dance around and just worship and praise the Lord for all that the Lord had done. And he just talked about the joy that came into his heart. And the guards peeped in and they thought, and they weren't known for their mercy. And they thought, oh, poor old man, he's lost his mind. And they threw him in a couple of extra bits of bread. He's like, well, it was definitely good to bless the Lord. And you know, he talked a lot about joy. He said the guards were happy. They got joy when they beat the prisoners. And they were forbidden for preaching the gospel. If you preached the gospel to other prisoners, you were beaten. And Richard Wurmbrand says, you know something? Preaching the gospel to others makes me happy. Beating prisoners makes you happy. Let's do a deal. I preach the prisoners, you beat me, we're all happy. What an attitude. Jesus gives greater joy. And the wine here in this story is symbolic of the joy that Jesus gives. But what about the quantity? Why do you think Jesus produced so much? Between 600 to 800 litres of wine. Now, this wasn't the beginning of the wedding party. This wedding party, either more people turned up than expected, or it went on longer than expected. But one way or another, it had been going on a while, because the people would definitely have been prepared with the wine. So I don't know what happened. But when Jesus was replenishing the wine, why did he not just give enough for another couple of glasses each and then it's time to go home? They could never have taken all this. Surely speaks of the abundance of Jesus, the abundance. Do you think, I've always wondered about these stories, of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. Well, it was more than 5 and 4, as you understand, it was just the men. 5,000, how many baskets were left over? 12 baskets left over. The feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets left over? 7 baskets left over. Why? Was it everybody got something to take home so they wouldn't have to cook their something the next morning? I don't know why. Is it just Jesus is saying, I'm a God of abundance. I'm the Lord of liberality. It tells us about Jesus that he's generous. He's liberal. He loves to give. I think Sammy Gordon, one of his little lines is, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I think that's from a hymn. Jesus gives and gives and gives again. His love, his joy, his peace, his blessings. Are you ever amazed at the liberality of Jesus? At the liberality of his grace? There will never be a lack with Jesus. In the Old Testament, plentiful wine was symbolic of the abundance of the kingdom of God that was coming. It was symbolic of the messianic age. And here, well, I'll just read you a verse from that in Joel chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. That's a language of abundance, superabundance. The mountains are dripping new wine. Here, Jesus is saying, I want to give you an abundance that will be pouring into you and pouring out of you. Are our lives dripping the new wine of the kingdom of God? The abundance, the liberality, the joy? Sometimes Christians were dominated by worry, fear, stress, instead of love, joy, and peace. But Jesus gives in abundance. And finally, where the wine came from. It's a very important part of the story. Mustn't miss it. It's a very important part of the sign element. When Jesus did any act, it often had an important symbolic as well as literal meaning. And this miracle's no different. It was important that the wine was replenished. But why did Jesus not just refill the original wineskins? Why did he not do that? Why did he look at six huge water jars for ceremonial washing, holding between 600 and 800 litres of water? Why did he do that and say, fill those up to the top? This was not just, you know, look around and see what there is. It was not that. This was a very intentional act, hugely symbolic. If you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus went into the home, his home synagogue in Nazareth, where people knew him from his growing up years, and he read to them from the prophet Isaiah those incredible words about the deaf seeing, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the lame walking, all these amazing signs. Signs that the Messiah has come. Jesus closed the scroll, he sat down, and he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the one. Later, in Luke 7, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, are you the one we're supposed to be looking for, or is there someone else? Jesus pointed back to those scriptures in Isaiah, where the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame are walking, where there's all this is happening. He says, that's the evidence. The Messiah is here. Here, in this story, filling these water jars, ceremonial water jars, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am the fulfillment of Judaism. I am the fulfillment of everything in Judaism. What did John the Baptist say of Jesus? He said of Jesus, the one whom Moses spoke about. The ceremonial law, what was that all about? It was all pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is saying to these very first disciples, he's saying, this is a new era. It's a new day. This is the age of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come to earth. I am the Messiah. It's no longer about following the rules, the ceremonial rules of the religion. It's about following me. For John, here telling the story, was very significant. The wine had run out and the jars were standing empty. Jewish religion had run its course. Had run its course. The Messiah has come. And he's come not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the few. He has come for the many. He has come for the whosoever will. He has come to preach good news to every creature, to men on whom his favor rests. You know, religion always runs out because people can't keep the rules, because people's hearts don't change, because people grow weary. But Jesus is the King of an everlasting kingdom. He is the one who gives joy, the joy, the wine of gladness. He is the one who gives with a superabundance, a liberality, a generosity. He is the one who fulfills everything that the Old Testament pointed to. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This was the first sign. And in it, the curtain was opened a bit. The disciples saw it. They saw his glory. And as John says, they put their faith in him. No longer think tonight, you know, you might be, you say, well, I've been a Christian all these years. I put my faith in him. Do you not find that you need to keep putting your faith in him as you see more of his glory? Do you not look at your life and say, hey, I'm missing a bit of that joy here? And look again to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're the one who gives joy. You're the one who pours in the oil and the wine liberally, generously. Pour into my life, Lord. Pour more grace into my life, Lord. Help me, Jesus, to see more of who you are. Because, yeah, you know, the old covenant, yeah, it was good. It was from God for a season. But Jesus, he is better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, well, Lord, I don't know about anybody else, but sometimes I confess that I am like the disciples. Sometimes I get it and I see it, and other times I seem to lose sight of who you truly are. But I thank you, Lord, when we go into your word and we think about you and we speak to you and you speak to us, you draw back the curtain again and we see you and we love you. Lord, I pray for each one here tonight that you would help them, Lord, to see you afresh as I have done in this first miracle and first of the signs that John speaks about. Help us not to become fixated over detail, but to see your glory, Jesus. And to understand the purpose of seeing you is to believe in you. Help us to live our lives with an overflow of your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. And your love is
great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.